think I should start. I think that might be the cue that I should get started. So we'll, I guess I should preface this. I neglected to mention this earlier, but to give you some comfort, I'm feeling 100% healthy, and I have tons and tons and tons of COVID antibodies. So I take this mask off when I preach because facial expression is important in conveying information. And so just to explain a little bit, why don't we say a word in prayer before we begin the second message. Lord, we're so grateful to you in all things, and just thank you for just this gathering of men who know you and want to know your word more and want to be more like Christ. And I'm just so thankful for the leadership of this church and just the fact that this church can be a beacon, Lord. We're so grateful for the ability to equip the saints to go forth into a troubled world, Lord, increasingly troubled, and yet the solution and hope of this world is what we have, Lord, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that this message would be helpful to the men as they go about their lives on a practical day-to-day level, and as they go to proclaim your truth. Father, we're grateful to you, and even as I prayed earlier, we do reflect on the soberness of this day, 20 years after 9/11, and again, whenever presented by trials and challenges, which we should consider all joy, as it says in James 1, 2, and 3, Lord, we look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for our second session, even though it's September, I wanted to talk to you for a moment about New Year's resolutions. Just a show of hands, how many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution before? Oh, I would say most of you. Well, according to the University of Scranton Journal of Clinical Psychology, 45% of Americans usually make a New Year's resolution. 17% sometimes do, and 38% never do. Now, this will probably be no surprise to you, but the most popular resolutions are ones such as weight loss. That's definitely been one of mine from time to time. Exercising more, that also has been one of mine. And eating better, that's another common one. You can get lists and lists of resolutions. And one thing that many of these resolutions have in common is that they're often about the exercise of diligence to improve yourself in some way. Now, all of this kind of begs the question of how effective are New Year's resolutions? Well, this University of Scranton study showed that after 1 month, 64% of people were still keeping to the resolutions, so a little more than a third dropped off. After 6 months, 46% were still keeping to the resolutions, so the majority had dropped off at that point. And after 2 years, 19% were still sticking with their resolutions. To be completely honest, after 2 full years, I'm actually kind of surprised it's that high. But be that as it may, a couple of other surprising things came out of the study. First, these numbers were all around the same range of percentages, regardless of what the type of resolution was. So in other words, it almost didn't matter what the resolution was. The percentages of people sticking with it were roughly pretty consistent, by and large, over the course of time. But even more interesting to me was that for people who actually made a resolution to achieve some desired goal, those people were 10 times more likely to actually achieve some progress toward that goal than people who had the same desired goal but didn't make a resolution. So that was really fascinating, and I think it shows how it's very helpful to actually make a plan to do something and actually get started. Now, I'm not saying you have to make a New Year's resolution in order to make progress toward a goal. A person could be very intentional and deliberate about a goal and proceed toward it without any kind of New Year's resolution, and praise the Lord for that. Alternatively, a person could just lump along with no goals or plans at all, and that's another option. There's option A, and there's option B. And that brings us to our message. This lesson is once again from the Proverbs, and our title is Motivating Your Inner Sluggard. Now, I do want to clarify, because I think this is very important. Again, as with our fool sermon, the purpose of this sermon is not to point fingers all around you going, that's a sluggard, that's a sluggard, that's a sluggard. Not the purpose of the sermon. The sermon is for ourselves, to point the finger at us and see where we might be falling short and to hopefully do better. After all, the Bible has many positive and negative role models, right? We know that we should all be like Christ, our ultimate positive role model. Or we should follow Paul as he follows Christ, as another positive role model in Scripture. Or on the negative side, we see King Saul in the Old Testament. Or we see the example of the fool from Proverbs that we just talked about. And now we also have the negative example of the sluggard from Proverbs. And I think it's very helpful to consider these negative examples from Scripture. Again, the Proverbs in particular have a number of negative examples within them. The first thing we need is to recognize what a sluggard is. So let me ask you, ask anyone, who knows what a sluggard is? Go ahead and call it out. Lazy person, that's exactly right. A sluggard is a lazy person, or maybe even an extremely lazy person. But lazy as a word, as an adjective, is still a relatively broad concept. So as we drill down into this word sluggard, as I conducted this study, in the book of Proverbs and in the entire Old Testament, indeed, there are actually 14 occurrences of the Hebrew word for sluggard. And all 14 of these occurrences are in Proverbs, this precious book of practical wisdom for living. And as I went over and dwelled on these 14 occurrences of the word sluggard in Proverbs, you really start to see that the concept is more than just being lazy. And in fact, certain themes began to emerge from these descriptions of the sluggard. And these are the themes we're going to be talking about today. And these are four that I'm going to bring to you. And again, I'm not saying these are the only themes you could ever divine from these 14 occurrences of sluggard, but these are the four themes that I am presenting to you from my study that I saw. A sluggard fails to initiate. A sluggard fails to persevere. A sluggard fails to control desires. And finally, a sluggard fails to esteem others. Fails to initiate, fails to persevere, fails to control desires, and fails to esteem others. Let's consider our first point today, a sluggard fails to initiate. This concept really demonstrates that a sluggard is indeed lazy, but he's also a bad leader. He is a procrastinator. Now, of course, I always want to support any assertion I make about the text with the text, because that's what really matters here. So let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So we see here a positive example of the ant compared to the negative example of the sluggard here. It's interesting. The ant has no chief or officer or ruler, but he still doesn't need to be motivated or told to do something. Nobody has to tell the ant what to do. The ant just does it. The ant is a self-starter, a self-initiator. And it's in stark contrast to the sluggard who has just been called out in this verse as a negative example. Let's continue on to the next three verses in Proverbs, verses 9 through 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Once again, we see here that there's no movement. There's no action at all. The sluggard is sleeping. The sluggard is not initiating. The sluggard does not even begin his day. He's just a big lump on the bed. This is really a famous saying, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. You may have heard that saying before, and you'll see it again a bit later in Proverbs. We'll talk about that in a bit. But the concept here is really that by sleeping the entire day away, by failing to initiate his day, the sluggard is setting himself up to be called out again by Scripture as a negative example. Let's continue on this point to Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. I love the Proverbs, and they're just so full of wisdom and wit, aren't they? I mean, so many times you read a proverb and you can even start cracking up because it's so funny and the imagery here is so powerful. Once again, it's this image of a lazy person, a sleeping person, a person who just fails to initiate unless it's to toss on their bed a little bit. He fails to get moving. He fails to get going. This concept of failing to initiate is definitely one of the themes that we see in these three particular occurrences of the word sluggard in the book of Proverbs. It's very important for leadership, and it's very important in particular for men. We're here at this men's conference, so you're already out in front of it. I commend you. We men who are called to lead families, to lead the church. And it's a concept that we really need to remember when we're talking about trying to motivate our inner sluggard. I'm so grateful to see so many men here. I mean, that's just, it's an encouragement. And again, the fact that you want to come and hear biblical teaching from the book of Proverbs, I mean I praise the Lord, truly. I want to encourage you. This is not normal behavior, you know, when you look at the world, you know, to spend your Saturday this way. How are most people going to spend their Saturday? It's like, oh, let's watch TV or let's play games or, you know, whatever it is. And again, not to say that those are necessarily bad things, but the fact that you are here, I praise the Lord. So you could really apply this concept of failing to initiate in any number of areas, such as schoolwork or other assignments of a time-sensitive nature. Now, this is an area where I am personally greatly convicted, because all through school for me, all through school, whether it was high school or college or law school, I would always put things off as long as possible. I would wait until the last minute. Like if I had a class that only had a final exam, which was true for a lot of law school classes, I would start studying maybe a week or two before that final exam. And that's just how I always did it. I just kind of like was barely lumping along and, you know, just did the best that I could. And, you know, thanks be to the Lord, I passed and got through it. But it was just, that was just my habit, was to goof off all semester and then try to buckle down at the last possible moment. I really was the sluggard in that regard, and I still can be that way in many ways, but I really, at that point in my time, I just didn't care. I did whatever I wanted to until it got close to the deadline, and then I really started trying to catch up as much as possible with varying degrees of success. But it's definitely not something that I would ever recommend, and it's definitely something to be mindful of, because you would really be far better off just getting started by initiating. A job search is another example. If a person is looking for a job, it's important to get started, to send out a bunch of resumes perhaps, or to post your resume online, or to network with friends and acquaintances, and perhaps even go to relevant industry events, to fill out applications, even to be creative about other possible ways a person might be looking for work. And right now the job market is very hot and jobs are often quite available. But again, it's just if you really don't like your current job situation, if you feel like you might be a better steward moving to a different job, then, you know, what are you doing about that? Maybe initiating would be something to consider. You can even apply this concept in areas such as getting married. I talked earlier about how I was involved in singles ministry for quite a long time. And, you know, just there were a lot of these single people who really, really wanted to get married. Well, perhaps a good start would be looking at what it might take to be marriageable, right? To be an eligible young man or woman. And again, guys in particular, men in particular, will want to be initiating. This is almost like a given. It's like an expectation. If your desire is to be married, you should be striving toward that goal. It takes self-discipline, self-control. And 2 Timothy 1:7 comes to mind in this regard. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And lastly, here's another possible application. In ministry, you know, this is really such a blessing whenever someone comes to a leader in the church and says, you know, how can we serve? What are some ways that we can serve? What do you need? Is there any role that I can fill? Any, you know, whether it's stacking chairs or bringing food or helping out in any way? That type of initiation is such a blessing. Or even more so, you know, maybe it's a person that doesn't even ask. He or she just jumps in and starts serving. Oh, it looks like they may need a hand over there. Let me see if I can help. That's an incredible blessing for leaders. And you know, I come from Grace Community Church, which is a very big church. We have a ton of people and a ton of things to keep track of. And so when people just jump in and serve and they're already meeting needs, you know, that rather than requiring us to assign them on some level, that's just such a blessing. So that's another area where people might be able to help out just by initiating, where a person could move things forward. And that's really the essence of this first point of initiating. We're to be at the task. We're to be exercising stewardship, which means that we're personally responsible for the use of our limited time and resources that we have on this earth. I was listening to a sermon by a dear friend of mine a while back, Kurt Gephardt. He's a giant of a man in several ways, like 6'6", 6'7", but really great man. He was my first hands-on discipler. He was one of my pastors back when I was a young Christian. He's currently a pastor in Florida. And his sermon was a powerful examination of Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And it was so helpful. This passage is during the ascension, after Jesus rose from the dead and after his resurrection. He's spent some time with the disciples, and now he's ascending into heaven. And Acts 1, 9 through 11 says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And right after this charge, you see the disciples and the apostles just on fire, going everywhere, proclaiming the gospel, encouraging the saints, spending all this time together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer and to the breaking of bread and fellowship. It's just an amazing time period, that explosion of activity. And I think what this passage indicates is that, yes, of course, Jesus is being lifted into heaven, and it's natural and understandable to be gazing after him. And indeed, we even remember the story of Mary and Martha from the Gospels. And when Jesus was there with them, Mary was sitting at the teacher's feet, listening and learning, while Martha was off serving, and Mary had the better portion. So yes, it is indeed a wonderful thing to gaze after and to learn more about and to look after Jesus Christ. That is an absolutely wonderful thing. But we can see from Acts 1, 9 through 11 that it's not the only thing, right? And as Jesus is lifted up into heaven, you know, that we can't just live in our Christian bubble. We can't just sit and learn and learn and learn and not do anything with that. We need to take the teaching and apply it. We need to go out. We need to do like the apostles did, to share the gospel, to evangelize, to serve one another. We need to remember James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We need to be that. We need to be doers of the word. We should be doing good works. This is really such a clear command to us in Scripture. Let me also read to you James 4:14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." We see from this verse that, again, life is short, our time is limited, and we should not waste that time. When I see this verse, I really reflect and think back. And there's an early Christian leader and writer and scholar named Augustine of Hippo, and he was raised as a Christian. But tragically, at the age of 17, he prayed a certain prayer, and it was actually a very dishonorable prayer in many ways. I don't think he was a believer at this point in time. But regardless, Augustine of Hippo prayed, "Give me chastity and continence," which is sexual self-control, "but not yet." And what Augustine of Hippo did was, starting at the age of 17 when he prayed that prayer, and for the next 14 years after that, he lived a life of utter debauchery. He just did every twisted thing under the sun, and that's what he did, and that's what he enjoyed. And then in his early 30s, God reached down and saved him, I believe, and he started walking as a Christian. But it's just such a tragic example, and I really feel this personally because God saved me in my 30s as well. And you know, I just think back about my life prior to salvation, and I know God is sovereign, and I know his timing is perfect, and his wisdom is perfect. I know and believe all of those things for sure. But I still can't help but look back with some regret about all of that wasted time in my life. And I think Augustine of Hippo would probably say the same thing. He even knew the truth from a very young age. He was raised as a Christian by a faithful Christian family. He heard the gospel, but he did not repent and believe. He was such a great scholar in many ways, and he did so much for the early church, and all of that in spite of having 14 years of wasted time. And that's the tragedy of failing to initiate, failing to move forward, failing to launch, so to speak, as it's said sometime these days. And instead, choosing to live life as a depraved sluggard. Our second point today is that the sluggard fails to persevere. Instead, he has excuses. He blame shifts. He's kind of wimpy, to be honest. He just really is not able to overcome even the most basic obstacles and challenges. So again, let's look at the supporting verses that bring forth this theme. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway." This verse shows that the sluggard is easily blocked. It doesn't say this is an impossible hedge of thorns. Hedges have certain limited lengths, moreover, so you just have to persevere and go around it, or look long enough to find a way through. Nothing is stopping the sluggard from doing that as well, but instead he is easily stymied, easily foiled, and he fails to persevere. Let's look at the next verse, or the next two verses rather, because they're very similar. Proverbs 22:13 and 26:13. "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." Again, it's another kind of humorous type of anecdote from the Proverbs. And really, when you think about it, even in the ancient Near East, lions were not common in city streets, okay? They weren't just out there wandering around a bunch of urban areas. So what this tells us is the sluggard will seize upon any excuse, even if it's an outlandish excuse. I mean, we're talking dog ate my homework kind of excuse, right? He will do anything not to persevere. Let's move on to Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So we know that when we see repetition in Scripture, it's an especially important and powerful point. We saw that just now with the lion, two very similar verses saying basically the same thing. Now we have this same saying about a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. It's identical to what we saw in Proverbs 6, 10, and 11, which is what we talked about in our first point. Now, the context is a little bit different here. The reference in Proverbs 6 was about sleeping, and that's why in that context we talked about failing to initiate. But here we see that there is a farm, there's a wall. So it's not that these things were completely absent. It's just that the sluggard failed to maintain them. He did not persevere. And so they became overgrown. They broke down. And so we see the fruit of that failing to persevere in this endeavor, this pursuit. So again, this is where I think the weight of conviction comes upon all of us, including me, for sure. How often do you fail to finish what you start? Are you easily stymied? Are you prone to make excuses to get out of things that you don't want to do? Matthew 24, 48 through 51 is another example of this. "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is a dire warning from Scripture about this, right? Because, again, it's not that the slave didn't start here. It's not that he didn't initiate here, because when the master was around, the slave was at the task. He started out his work doing just fine. But when he thought the master wasn't looking or wasn't around, when there was no accountability, that's when he failed to persevere, just like the sluggard. I was speaking with one of my mentors, Chris Hamilton, who's the chairman of our elder board at Grace, and he shared a story with me from his many years of work experience. It was really kind of a sad story. But based on his observations over the decades, sadly, some of the worst employees he's ever had have actually been professing Christians. And that was hard for me to hear because we don't want that, right? We would want Christians to be hard workers. We would want Christians to be good witnesses in the workplace. And yet his experiences were that sometimes he saw the exact opposite. Now, on the bright side, I'd like to tell you about a glorious counterexample that we have from church history. So let's talk about William Tyndale for a moment. He was an incredible man. He translated the New Testament into English back in the 1520s. And after finishing that monumental task, he kept on going. He actually began translating into English the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. And he was very diligent. He had assembled a ton of materials. And he had done quite a bit of work and made a lot of progress on that translation. But then at that point in time, he needed to take a sea voyage to escape from persecution. It was around 1529. And tragically, there was a shipwreck and all of his work was lost. All of his materials, all of his translation tools, all of his books, all of his progress on the English translation, all of it went to the bottom of the sea. There was no internet cloud back then. It was gone, not replaceable. Now, I suspect that there are quite a few people in today's modern church who, if that happened to them, might just say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me to translate the Old Testament into English. Right? I mean, you probably know, you may even know people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. But Tyndale persevered. He knew that giving the scriptures, the word of God, true God, the life-giving scriptures, giving the Pentateuch to so many millions upon millions of believers who speak the English language and even more throughout history, to billions at this point, he knew that that was indeed a worthy and God-honoring task. So he persevered. He started all over again. He gathered his materials again, and he got back to work. And so then in 1530, about a year later, he finished the translation of the Pentateuch into English. And that is true perseverance in stark contrast to the sluggard who fails to persevere. Our third point today is that the sluggard fails to control desires. This concept is really one of immediate gratification, and I think it's really in tune with our exceedingly consumeristic, materialistic society. We are bombarded daily with messages from the world that you should have it your way, exactly what you want, exactly when you want it. Amazon Prime, immediately, next day. And if you don't get it exactly the way that you want it in exactly the time that you want it, then watch out. So again, as I've been doing, I want to support this point that I'm presenting to you with the perfect scripture. Let's look at Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. We can see here that cravings control the sluggard. There is desire, there is craving, but there is no diligence. And at the end of the day, the sluggard gets nothing. Let's look at the other passage on this topic, Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. You know, there is a stereotype out there, and when I read this verse, the stereotype came to my mind. And that's the old story of the jobless, video game obsessed, porn-watching loser living in his parents' basement. You've heard that stereotype before, right? It's kind of a visceral image. And in many ways, I would say that image is perhaps an unfair stereotype when people try to apply it to a lot of single Christian guys, which they tried to do often when I was ministering among singles. Because I actually know a ton of single Christian guys, including many, many righteous ones, and I don't think that stereotype would be fair to any of them. But the reason that it's such a visceral image, the reason you're familiar with it, the reason it may resonate with you on some level, is that you know that sluggards like that stereotype do in fact exist. Maybe you know some of them personally and that they're out there. Regardless, this proverb is about a person who allows lust and laziness to control him instead of the other way around. It's a person who is ruled by his desires and is controlled by them. Now, in contrast, think of some people who are able to control their desires, people who can indeed delay gratification. Maybe think of a student who decides to study hard and not party hard in college. That's a person who is able to control their desires and delay gratification for the sake of achieving a better goal, hopefully. Maybe think of people you know who are good savers, who forego luxuries. Maybe they even forego fun and entertainment sometimes so that they can perhaps pay off their debt or buy a house or do something else that they feel to be very worthwhile, perhaps even something related to missions. Here's another one. It's a study with a funny name called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. This is a real study from primarily the 1960s and 70s, and it was actually very interesting. What they did was they gathered a bunch of kids between the ages of 4 and 6 years old, and they gave each of them a marshmallow. And the kids were told that you could either eat this marshmallow now, or if you're able to wait 15 minutes without eating it, you'll get a second marshmallow. And when they did the study, some of the kids ate the marshmallow immediately, but that was actually a minority. Most of the kids tried to wait for at least a while, a minute or more, and about a third of them actually managed to wait the whole 15 minutes and receive the second marshmallow as a reward. Now, when they looked at who did well and who didn't, they discovered some interesting things. It was really all over the map, but they found that the older kids did better typically, which I think makes sense in some levels, that the older kids would have a bit more self-control. They also found out that kids from families without a father did worse, which I thought was fascinating. Again, even showing the importance of a father as common grace in the household. But even more fascinating is the follow-up that occurred. They kept this group of people on file and followed up with them 10, 20, 30, and 40 years down the road. And some really incredible things came out. In the 10 to 20 years later study, they discovered that for the kids who could wait on the marshmallow longer, that group later on had higher SAT scores. They tended to be more socially competent and mature. They were typically better able to cope with stress. They were more likely to plan ahead and more likely to use reason to solve their problems. And they were less likely to show hyperactivity, aggressiveness, and addictive behavior. In the 20 to 30 years later study, for the kids who could wait on the marshmallow longer, that group later on were less likely to have a divorce. They were even less likely to be overweight. On average, each minute that a kid was able to delay eating the marshmallow resulted in a slight decrease in average body mass index as an adult. It was absolutely fascinating. I mean, the data from the study has really been quite formative on quite a few scientists. Perhaps most interestingly, when they did the 40 years later study, at that point, they had the technology for brain scans. So they actually scanned the brains of these groups of people. And again, for the kids who could wait on the marshmallow longer, after 40 years of good habits and training, what had happened was that their brains had developed in such a way that they showed more activity in the scans in the prefrontal cortex area, which is where higher thinking is regulated, and less activity in the areas of the brain that govern addiction. So that was just fascinating to me. This is modern science confirming biblical truth in many ways, because we've seen the destructive patterns of the sluggard in Scripture who cannot control his desires. And so Scripture explains why these modern scientific studies are showing these results, which godly people have known for thousands of years. Fourth and finally today, a sluggard fails to esteem others. This point brings forth the concept that the sluggard is proud, narcissistic, self-centered, has a sense of entitlement. And again, we're going to demonstrate this concept from Scripture. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. You know, it's so interesting. When I read this, the truth really comes out so strongly. The sluggard doesn't care about his boss at all. The sluggard doesn't care about the people he's bringing a message to. He doesn't care about the recipients. He doesn't care about doing well. He doesn't even care about getting fired. He just does what he wants to do. He doesn't esteem anyone other than himself. And again, this is kind of a related point to one of the things we talked about earlier about the fool. Next, let's look at Proverbs 19:24 and 26:15. Again, we have essentially the same concept here in these two verses, so there's a sense of emphasis from this repetition. It's a poignant and powerful and amusing image. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Well, and that's pretty pathetic, right? Think about it. You see these verses and you think, yeah, that is a lazy person for sure. I mean, that part of it is obvious. But it's also interesting when you consider it a little bit more. Because it's not like the sluggard made this food for himself, right? That's just not what a sluggard does. He doesn't care that this is someone else's cooking. He doesn't care about honoring that person. He doesn't care that maybe it's someone else's house and he's showing terrible table manners. None of that matters to the sluggard. He doesn't esteem anyone else. All that matters is his own sloth, his own comfort, which can even rule over his own hunger at times. And you've seen stories sometimes of people playing video games so long that they forget to eat. And some people, I think in other countries, have even died of that. It really was shocking. Let's move on and look at Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. In other translations, it says that the sluggard will instead go begging for food. So the sluggard here is too lazy to work, and instead of working, he's just going to presume upon the generosity of other people. His attitude is, I don't regard your time, I don't regard your money, I don't regard your hard work, I don't care about any of that, I just want you to give me a handout. Again, he is not esteeming other people here. And in many ways, that sense of entitlement, that handout mentality, is one that we see more and more in our modern society. Finally, let's look at the 14th and final reference to sluggard out of a total of 14. Let's actually turn there. It's Proverbs 26:16. Proverbs 26:16. Proverbs 26:16 states, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Now, if you look back just four verses, you'll read the following in verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard ignores wise counsel and instead trusts in his own wisdom. And in that sense, he's not just a sluggard. He is also a fool, according to the Proverbs. The sluggard has no esteem for the counsel and wisdom of other people. All he does is whatever is right in his own eyes. And I cited that verse from the book of Judges this morning, and we know how incredibly dangerous that is, to do whatever is right in your own eyes instead of what you know to be true from the Bible. But that's just what the sluggard does. He doesn't care about the counsel of others. He just does what's right in his own eyes and not what's right in God's eyes. So we see from these verses that the sluggard is all about himself, self-centered, and not God-centered or other-centered. And again, as I alluded to earlier, this attitude is really right in step with today's entitlement society. You hear it all the time, this attitude which is so common these days. I shouldn't have to work to get money. The government should just give it to me. And we've seen that writ large, certainly in this last year and a half. Right? Or, I don't need savings to buy something. I have a credit card for that. Come on, who needs to save? Or, hey, let's have free community college, free four-year college, free healthcare. Come on, hand it out. Or perhaps quite relevantly today, taking tests to see how much merit you have or how much potential you have intellectually, that's so yesterday. Kids shouldn't have to work so hard. Let's just make it a lottery instead. That is a sluggard mentality. And the way that society today, our worldly secular society, is starting to even discriminate against people, you know, even based on ethnic group who work hard, that is just biblically unjust. Well, that attitude, sadly, is seriously becoming more and more common as each decade passes. Many godly pastors and Christians have said something to this effect in various different forums. And as this nation gets further and further away from its Christian roots, so to speak, even in a common grace perspective, you will see these destructive mentalities become more and more common, again, as we have seen over the past year and a half, I think, in many ways. I really want to be sensitive here, but even when we consider this notion that's out there that people are saying of a free college or, you know, oh, we loan forgiveness for college, you know, I have to say, college is not a right. College can be incredibly expensive, incredibly time-consuming, and this may shock you coming from an Asian person, but college may not be the right thing for every person. Honestly, I think if my mom or dad were alive today, they'd be so much shocked that I would say something like that, because quite frankly, education was a bit of an idol for all of us in our family. But let's say if a person is a mediocre student, or if they're not planning to study hard or work hard at school, or if they're not prepared, this is very important for a Christian, if they're not prepared for the onslaught of secular, unbiblical thought that is going to be at them at every turn at a university, or if they're getting a completely unmarketable or relatively less marketable degree, or if the only way they can go to college is by getting into six-figure debt, maybe it's possible they shouldn't go to college. We have incredible liberty in Jesus Christ. And incredible liberty even in this country still to this day, although we'll see where it goes. We have this liberty to do just about anything we want to do in many cases. We can make these types of decisions thoughtfully, prayerfully. But we really need to own these decisions and take personal responsibility for them. A dear friend of mine was preaching a sermon a while back, and as he was preaching, he paraphrased John MacArthur on something, and it really struck me and stayed with me, and I trust it will do so for a very long time. But Pastor John is really concerned for a lot of young Christian people. And the reason for that is that they're making crucial decisions that will impact them, in some cases, for the rest of their lives, and yet they're doing it at a stage of life and at a point in time when they have very little experience and, relatively speaking, little wisdom. And this reality, that's just the truth of life in many ways, this reality brings to mind the importance of the body of Christ, the importance of mentorship and discipleship, in having people that you can seek out for advice who know the word of God and can help you apply it correctly and wisely to your life. And Lord willing, those are people that are often in your own, very own family. But you know, even if you weren't raised in a Christian home, you've got a church here of people, full of people who love you. You've got leaders and pastors who love you and would love to talk with you about what the Word of God might bring to bear upon your life. That concern that Pastor John expressed about young people, it really brought to mind a story from the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 2:12. Just such a vivid verse, 1 Samuel 2:12. In 1 Samuel 2:12, let's read it together. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, because the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Let's skip to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I mean, talk about sluggards who didn't esteem others. They were worthless men, also translated good for nothing. They were lazy. They didn't even take the meat themselves or threaten force to take the meat themselves. They had their servants do that. Their servants were the ones threatening force. All these worthless men did was eat and fornicate. And they had no esteem for others, no esteem for the worshipers who wanted to make proper offerings to the Lord, no esteem for the Lord. We see in verse 17 how they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt even. They had no esteem for the serving women who they dishonored by using their position of authority as priests to engage in sexual immorality with them. And they had no esteem even for their own father, who they were commanded to honor, who had already let them fall so low before he ultimately gave them an empty rebuke with no teeth to it. And they would not listen to the voice of their father. They had no esteem for anyone. It's a sad, sad story. So let's recap. We have four themes that go into the making of a sluggard. He fails to initiate, fails to persevere, fails to control desires, and fails to esteem others. That's a portrait of the sluggard from the Bible. And as we've discussed these themes, these traits, I've given you some motivations about how to avoid each of these individual points, perhaps. But now I want to switch to the big picture. If you're saved, if you're an earnest follower of Jesus Christ, one fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And we talked about having even a little bit of faithfulness this morning. Perhaps even a mustard seed's worth. And as we look at the big picture, we see throughout Scripture that there are a number of verses telling us what we need to do. And I'll put them up on the screen here in the PowerPoint. They're just so powerful. I read these verses, and when I read them, they just bring instant conviction. We have Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. We see how we're supposed to work hard for the eyes of the Lord and not for the eyes of men. There's also 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is Paul speaking very plainly, very clearly. Don't go begging like the sluggard. Don't rely on other people. Don't rely on the government, you know, speaking today. Instead, we are to work ourselves with our hands if we have any capacity to do so. Again, this passage is such a contrary example to the sluggard. There's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So you have this concept that we are to work hard so that we can provide, that we won't be dependent on others, that we would be a good witness, that our hard work is a good witness to the outside world who will look at us and say, wow, that person is a really faithful worker. And finally, let's look at 1 Timothy 5:8. This is probably one of the most powerful verses for me personally. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Those are some weighty, weighty words. But all of these verses are wrapped up in a common concept of what the Bible says about work, and another term for it is actually very well known. It's called the Protestant work ethic. And many scholars have shown that the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and the emergence of a people who value the Bible as the very word of God and a biblical type of ethics regarding work, all of that gave rise to the spread and success of the worldwide free market capitalistic type of system. Which is a very powerful example, by the way, of how a biblical concept can work outward on a larger scale. How even one's individual actions within a community can cause ripples and have an incredible effect writ large. And I actually have another incredibly powerful example of this. Let me ask you, who are some of the hardest working Christians that you know as a group or category of people? Who are some of the hardest working Christians you know that you admire as a group? Anyone? Pastors, amen. What else? Missionaries. That's right. Missionaries are some of the hardest working people that I personally know. I talk to so many people, pastors and elders, people in my congregation, people I know, and their personal heroes are past and present missionaries because of all the work they do and all the sacrifices they endure. But if you ask the world, the larger secular world, if you ask them about Protestant missionaries, you're going to hear them get attacked and demonized, typically. You hear it all the time from liberal secular scholars. Oh, those missionaries are so arrogant that they would dare to spread their religion and culture, that they believe that they're right, that they go to all these third world countries and it's all just cultural domination and cultural imperialism. Disgusting. That's what you hear commonly from the academy these days about Protestant missionaries. That's kind of the party line at this point. But it was so interesting to me that back in 2012, there have been studies that have come out, and they show that the hard work of missionaries actually benefits all of the people around them. It's not even just the converted who hear and believe the gospel and repent of their sins and obtain the free gift of eternal life, which is amazing all by itself. But it's also common grace to all of the people in the community. Now, I'm going to read to you a quote. It's quite lengthy, and so it'll also be up on the screen, but it's so powerful that I have to read this quote to you. "I was shocked," says Professor Robert Woodbury. "It was like an atomic bomb. The impact of missions on global democracy was huge. Now the statistics were backing it up. Missionaries weren't just part of the picture. They were central to it. The results were so strong, they made me nervous," said Woodbury. "I expected an effect, but I had not expected it to be that large or powerful. Areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. In short, want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple if you have a time machine. Send a 19th century missionary." Woodbury's historical and statistical work has finally captured glowing attention. A summation of his 14 years of research, published in 2012 in the American Political Science Review, the discipline's top journal, has won four major awards, including the prestigious Lubert Article Award for Best Article in Comparative Politics. There is one important nuance to all this. The positive effect of missionaries on democracy applies only to conversionary Protestants. Protestant clergy financed by the state, as well as Catholic missionaries prior to the 1960s, had no comparable effect in the areas where they worked. Over a dozen studies have later confirmed Woodbury's findings. This is from an older Christianity Today article. And that's such a fascinating point to me about how Catholics and state-funded missionaries provided no benefit. And really, when you think about it, when you reflect on it, it makes sense because unless you go with a solid understanding, a solid foundation and understanding of the Word of God, you're going in vain. That's because it's the Word of God that changes people. It's the Word of God that has an impact. So Catholic people who lean more on ritual and tradition, perhaps, it's really not going to have the same type of impact. And similarly, if you have a government paying people to go out and do missionary work, and again, you think about the government paying people to do all kinds of things or to do nothing these days, but if you have a government paying people to go out and do missionary work, You don't really know the strength of conviction those people are going to have. They might just be going for the job, or maybe they think it's a diplomatic posting or something like that. And so they're just going to go, and they probably won't live out the same type of example. They won't be as good of a witness compared to all of these hardworking Protestant missionaries paying their own way, raising their own support, and how that must be such an incredibly positive witness to the people there, such a powerful testimony of hard work, just like we saw in the scriptures I read to you a few moments ago about the importance of work, and in stark contrast to the example of the sluggard in the Proverbs. And these Protestant missionaries are so sold out for the gospel and the word of God that they're even going to raise their own funding and voluntarily go out and spend their entire lives in foreign countries, far away from friends, far away from family, far away from the comforts of home, far away from their own countrymen, all for the sake of Christ. So, of course they're going to have an impact, whereas perhaps a state-funded missionary might not. I read the study and I was just blown away. And really, it's such an encouragement to do missionary work, even to see common grace having such a tangible effect that people think, wow, there really is something different about these people. But as we consider this concept of the Protestant work ethic, as we consider the missionary study, even as we consider the concept of the negative example of the sluggard and the positive examples of hard work in the scriptures, for all our talk about hard work, there is one area where work simply will not help you. Hard work is a fruit of salvation. That is absolutely true. But thinking that hard work results in salvation will instead lead you straight to hell. Let me read for you Matthew 11:28. This is Jesus speaking. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is speaking to exhausted Jewish people who are desperately trying to obey the law perfectly so that they can get to heaven. And Jesus is talking about how weary they are, how heavy laden they are, weighed down by the Pharisees in particular who tried to strap all of these man-made rules onto their backs. And it's a burden that no one can bear. And Jesus says the solution to that is to come to Christ and he will give you rest. When you think about the gospel, when you think about salvation, it is only by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else that results in salvation. It is only by realizing that our own works cannot get us into heaven, that they do not save us, that our works are just filthy rags. It is only by realizing that perfect historical truth that Jesus came once and for all and died for the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe. Only by understanding that truth will you be saved. All this talk about the Proverbs, all this talk about the sluggard, all this talk about hard work, it's inevitably so convicting, right? Because we cannot do it. There are always times that we're going to fail to initiate. There are always times that we are going to fail to persevere. There are always times where we are going to fail to control our desires. There are always times that we are going to fail to esteem others. But there is a beautiful truth we have thanks to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to leave you with some words that I find to be profound from Charles Spurgeon, also known as the Prince of Preachers. "The preacher's work is to throw sinners into utter hopelessness, that they may be compelled to look up to him who alone can help them." Christ alone is our hope. And even as we strive to avoid being a sluggard and work mightily for the kingdom, which are good things, we must always remember that our precious Christ is everything. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to you for your perfect word. We're thankful to you for the negative example of the sluggard that we can strive to cast off even as we renew our minds and put on the examples of work and what we are to do as believers that we saw in the passages from the New Testament scriptures. But Lord, even as we reflect on that, and I have no doubt that there are hardworking men here, just pray that we would just remember that this hard work is a fruit of our salvation, but Lord, that our salvation rests upon no work at all. It rests only upon the truth and the hope that is in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.